Well, have you ever thought how hard it would be if God had told us to get rid of salt instead of leaven? Salt is in everything. Every bit of food you could find has salt in it. Now, of course, we know that salt does not represent sin. It is a preservative, and whereas leaven this week does represent sin, as we know. In a sense, it's much easier to remove leaven and leaven products than if we had to remove salt. So God doesn't give us anything so difficult and complex that we can't handle. He just said, get rid of the leaven and don't eat the leaven. It's a very simple command, something that would not cause much hardship on us whatsoever. And we can get by with it for a week, without it for a week. And it also gives us a very important lesson in life. When this was first instituted back here in Exodus, let's look at Exodus 12 and verse 19. Exodus 12 and verse 19. We see this was for everyone. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your home, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. If somebody came into the land and was a stranger during that week, they could not eat leaven. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So it was for everyone. And if anyone did eat of it, they were to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So it was very serious in the eyes of God that we would follow this law. But the world today looks upon this week of unleavened bread as something Jewish, something just in the Old Testament. Therefore, they come to a wrong conclusion that leaven is not necessary for New Covenant Christians. But they are wrong, because not eating leaven during this week is very necessary, and must make sure we eat unleavened products. You know, Satan is very crafty. He is very much of a deceiver, and we know that he can affect anyone, including those who once kept these days holy. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And let's look at verse 2. Paul was very jealous, with a godly jealousy for the congregation them there. Be there in Corinth. I have betrothed you to one husband. It's Jesus Christ. So that I could present you as a chaste bride to Jesus Christ, a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. He was concerned that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, the word for simplicity comes from a Greek word that means singleness of mind, in contrast to double-mindedness. The Helps Bible Study says it is not overly complicated. It is not needlessly complex. The word basically means simple and sincere. Simple and sincere. Singleness of mind. We've already heard about being sincere. The Cambridge Bible for Schools says it means unmixed. Unadulterated, unmixed or unadulterated, pure, like the coconut. I wondered if he took it away. It's still here. The coconut is pure, pure coconut. So what you have is an absolute, unadulterated, unmixed. It is basically meaning your single-minded devotion to God. So as we begin these days of unleavened bread, we do need to be reminded of the simplicity which is in Christ. And that's the title of the sermon, Simplicity Which Is in Christ. The instructions for these days are very clear. They're not complicated. We have two holy days, the first day and the seventh day. And we don't eat leaven for 7 days. But why? Why do we do that? Why are we planning on doing that this coming week? Let's get some information about what is said of Moses when he left Egypt. And we see this over in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And this was written by the author of this book. We know that Hebrews 11 is talking about men of faith, men and women of faith. And in verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you look at the story, Moses was about 40 years of age when he left Egypt. And then he dwelt for 40 years in the wilderness. And then he was called when he was age 80 to come and take the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he lived for about another 40 years. So we're talking about age 40. Talking about middle age at this time. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The people of God were the nation, the peoples of the nation of Israel. And verse 26, you find very unique statement. He is esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, Jesus Christ hadn't even come on the scene at that time. And yet he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, we know that Moses was used by God to prophesy about the coming Messiah. And there's a number of prophecies, as we saw in an earlier sermon, about that. And so, how much did Moses know about the coming Messiah? And how much did God explain to him some other things? Because here in Hebrews 11, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. He looked for the reward. And by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, which is an important statement here. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't fear the king. He feared God who was invisible. So all this comes about or together as we get into the sermon. Moses recognized that in Egypt there was no lasting treasure. Now, we've been called out of spiritual Egypt. Now, the first thing to keep in mind is what is the treasure in this world that kind of keeps us attached to Egypt? What is it? And but we do see over here that he recognized that he suffered affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So there's sin in this world. And as we see, this world is corrupt and is getting worse. Now, lest we think that the corruption only occurred in this day and age, it's advertised a lot more with the internet, but I've been reading a book, the autobiography of General Ulysses Grant. And during the Civil War, even before the Civil War, and after the Civil War, you'd find it absolutely unbelievable the amount of corruption and greed and jealousy and envy that went on during that time. And if we had the internet there, we would be astonished. The people of this land would be astonished at what was taking place behind the scenes. So yeah, we do have corruption going on now. And I would say, yeah, it's there, but it looks like it's even getting worse. But we were all influenced by corruption, no matter what age we were living in, such as the people who think in the 1950s, oh, those were the good years. Well, there's a lot going on there, too, that just wasn't all that good in the eyes of God. And so, in some ways, that corruption in the world can affect us if we're not very careful. Let's look at a prophecy about the church in Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. So the church of God is warned at the end to stay focused on Jesus Christ and to recognize that God is there to help us if we will knock. And the one thing, though, is we have to get rid of this self-sufficiency attitude. There's a certain type of attitude of self-sufficiency. We can do things. We don't need Jesus Christ. I can think my own thoughts, my own ways, and we have to look at things from God's point of view. And so, have any of these things in the world around us, have any of these things in the world around us taken us away from the simplicity and single-mindedness that is in God? And only we could answer that. Each one of us individually has to answer that. How are we affected? There's an interesting parable over here in Mark 4, verse 18. Mark 4 and verse 18. Mark 4, verse 18. And this is the parable of the sower and the seed. And we'll just look at this one section here, verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now again, this is a parable, and it shows these are ones who hear the word. And somehow, that word gets choked. The word of God gets choked out. And people allow the physical to affect them to the point it takes them away from the simplicity which is in Christ. So we need to be praying that everything we do will bear fruit and that it is not choked out. So let's go back to the first Exodus and let's see a couple of things here and learn from the Israelites. Let's go back to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. And I'm sure we've heard a number of these verses before, but we need to be reminded of some of the lessons that Israel should have learned. In Numbers 33, in verse 1, we see that the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote down the starting point of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So it's interesting. God said, Moses, I want you to keep a journal. You know, a diary of where you stopped and where you camped and their starting points. And we see they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out of boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So what Israel did after the Passover that night, they couldn't go out of their houses until morning, they then all gathered together as they were going toward Ramesses to leave from Ramesses that night. And as they were leaving to get out of Egypt, because they all met up here at Ramesses, verse 14, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So they were watching the Egyptians burying their dead. The gods of Egypt had been judged. And so they were planning to go out that night, which we observed last night, night to be observed, to go out and worship God in freedom. So it was during the first day of unleavened bread, as they left at Egypt at night, and they began to celebrate the festival. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and notice who went out with the Israelites. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. A mixed multitude went out with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Not only the children of Israel left, but a mixed multitude, which could have included a number of Egyptians or other peoples, we just don't know, but they were not of Israel. Now, they could have recognized that God was really the God of Israel, and they wanted to follow Israel out of Egypt. That could be too, but they were not of Israel. They were not of Israel. But they went with Israel. It's important we know not only who went out, it's important that we know that a mixed multitude went out with them. Now, let's look at verse 39. Verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And so this is the main reason why the Jews keep the unleavened bread today. They say, well, they left in haste and they couldn't prepare. And they didn't have time to prepare, so all they had was this unleavened bread. They don't understand the spiritual connotations of what we heard earlier about putting out malice and wickedness and living by sincerity and truth. But the Jews were also to learn what we see over here in chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. They were to learn that God's law was to be in their mouth and their hearts and their minds, and that it was God who brought them out very powerfully. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 17. Came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that way was near. For God had said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. God knew where their hearts were, so he was not going to let them see war right away. So God led the people down by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and they went out of Egypt in orderly ranks. In verse 20, they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now notice verse 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before his people. So God's presence was there. He was guiding them. He was directing them. The pillar of fire and the cloud were physical signs to reassure the people that God was there. They had no excuse for saying, well, where is God? He was there. Every day you saw this pillar of cloud leading them. Every night, and that cloud protected them from the heat of the sun. And then you have the light at night, this pillar of fire leading them. Very visible. So, chapter 14, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel. In verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea at Hieroth and before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very comforted because they knew that God was there in the pillar of the fire and in the cloud. Do you see that? It should have been there. It should have been there. No. They were afraid. The children cried out to the Lord. What did he just do? He brought them out of Egypt. He's right there with them. But they were looking at Pharaoh and his armies. So let's look at verse 11 then. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us to die in the wilderness? Why have you taken out here to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone. Leave us alone so that we could serve the Egyptians. Oh, well, here's a revisionist history of all things right here, a revision of history in the fact that, no, they were crying out to God because of the bondage. But these words were repeated earlier. Just leave us alone, Moses. I mean, you go to Pharaoh and look. Now Pharaoh said, we got to make bricks without straw. Or, you know, we got to gather the straw. And just, you're making things worse. Just leave us alone. Their heart was really not in the simplicity of following God. They were becoming so encumbered by the physical. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. No, it wouldn't have. No, it wouldn't have. So they were not really thinking straight here. When we were called and when we made a decision to obey God, did we have that same attitude? For instance, why me? Why me now? Boy, it would have been so much easier if God had called me later. I was actually taken back by one person who told me that. It's just so difficult. I wish God would have waited until later to call me. And if that is our attitude, then I would just say we're in pretty much trouble. If that's our attitude. Because the world will continue to look good. It will continue to look good. Instead of being so thankful of being called out of this corruption and duplicity into coming into this sincerity and this singleness of mind, that's the attitude we have to have by looking to God. And not looking back as to what we could have achieved in this world. Just like the parable in Mark, you know, are there some things in this world that look so good that we get off track from that single-minded focus? Now, God protected Israel, as we see in verse 29. The children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. They believed. They praised God. And chapter 15 is a song they sang. But of course it didn't last. Chapter 16, Exodus 16, verse 1. They journeyed from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. 1 month. And the whole congregation, what they do is they complain against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. We sat by pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. But you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So God, even though you are shining that light up there every night, and you're leading us with the cloud, you're leading us to our deaths. You're going to just allow us to die." That was their attitude. And we just loved all that meat back there in Egypt. It was so good. We don't even have that now. So what did God do? He gave them food from heaven, manna. They didn't have to go out and plant. They didn't have to go out to, you know, Schnucks to go get something, groceries. They could just go out and get the dew, which actually was manna. It's amazing. So, chapter 17, verse 1. They camped there at the end of verse 1. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water. And the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" You have to look at it. Moses is just getting exasperated. "Can't you see God is present? There's the pillar. There's the cloud. Can't you see He's going to take care of us?" "Well, there's no water. There's no water." People contended with Moses. "Give us water that we may drink." The people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses. "Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt?" Saying Moses did it. "To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do? These people are ready to stone me. What do I do?" Poor Moses. You put yourself in his position. It was difficult because he was getting all these complaints. So we find, once again, they didn't look to what God had provided for them and was going to provide for them. They lost sight of a very simple truth. Obey me and I'll take care of you. Obey me. Now, let's go back to Numbers 11. Back to the book, and this time Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the all this garden stuff. We know it. Our whole being is dried up. We don't have the garlic like we used to. And there's nothing but this manna. We don't like your food, God. It's just boring. Just can't eat it. It's just kind of a nothingness to it. It's not spicy, you know. We don't have the taco sauce on it like we should. And the manna was like coriander seed. So they were complaining again. Who complained? Who's some of the ones complaining? The mixed multitude. I often wonder if they began to stir Israel up on a number of occasions. One wonders. It's interesting that it is brought out here. They weren't satisfied with what God had provided. Could it be And again, it's a question. Could it be that sometimes we get off track in our obedience to God based on something someone says or someone does who really is not yet called? And I use that because it's not their fault God has allowed Satan to deceive this world. Not everyone is called yet. They will be called in the future. But could it be that we are allowing some who don't know the truth yet, who don't understand the complex, the way of life, not that it's complex, but the way of life, and they don't understand that yet. Could it be that we are allowing them to get us off track of the single-mindedness that we should have in our lives? It's a question we need to ask. See, we have to be careful not to yield to the influences of those who don't put God first. Eventually, many will. Many will be called. And you know what? It's something to consider. When they're called in the future, and they see some things that we may have done because of what they said, they could say, "Why did you listen to me? You should not have listened to me. Why did you do that?" Yeah, they will ask. So it's very important that we stand firm with our beliefs and we say, we got to keep the Sabbath. We're going to go to church and we're going to keep the holy days and we're going to do what God wants us to do. I think we need to realize that there is the way of God, which is the singleness of mind. It's simplistic in the sense that God gives us simple commands and we follow those commands. And we just have to make sure that we don't allow other people to sidetrack us off of that single-mindedness. And that happens all too often if we're not careful, because we're concerned, well, what do they think? They might think I'm a religious bigot or a religious, Pharisee. Well, we can't help what they think. I know we have to be in the right attitude, that's for sure. We have to be kind. We should not be obnoxious with people, but we should also be very firm in our beliefs. Very firm. Matthew 24, verse 10. Matthew 24 and verse 10. Matthew 24 and in verse 10. "And many will be offended. Many will betray one another. They'll hate one another. And then false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So will the society, will our friends and non-member relatives affect our love toward God and toward one another? We just have to ask that. We have to ask it. See, our time of our calling is now. We've got to set the right examples now. And they'll have their opportunities later. We cannot lose our single-minded purpose in following God. Notice this example over here of someone who allowed that to happen. And this is during the time of Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And in verse 1. Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. there into the temple area at that time. Because, see, Moab and Ammon were not of Israel, and they were the descendants of Lot. And we find one of the reasons, a couple of the reasons why they were not to come into the assembly there, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They put them outside the assembly, where they weren't part of the assembly at that time. Okay, that was what they did. That was the law. Let's notice verse 4. Now before this, before that law happened, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. So here you have a priest of God of the tribe of Levi who is over all the storerooms of the house there in the temple area. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings of frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. So what had happened here is you find that Eliashib worked with Tobiah and gave him this large room for his own benefit, and this is where all the sanctified items were held earlier. So, verse 7. So I, referring to Nehemiah, came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib did. Now he's a priest of Israel, what he did for Tobiah. He prepared a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He went and evicted him. Evicted all of his possessions that he had stored there, because they weren't supposed to be in there. They were his own personal items. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Who was Tobiah? Well, chapter 2, Nehemiah 2. Let's look at verse 9. Nehemiah 2 and in verse 9. Nehemiah 2, verse 9. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. Oh, what do we see here? An Ammonite official. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Tobiah was deeply disturbed that Nehemiah had come in to establish, you know, some sense and semblance there in Jerusalem. Someone who wasn't even supposed to be in the temple was allied with the high priest. How did that happen? He was an official. The high priest was an official. The high priest was over all the storerooms. Hey, I got a storeroom for you, Tobias. Or Tobiah. One wonders what went on there. But Nehemiah was upset about it. Can we allow a very close relationship with someone who doesn't know the truth yet? Can we allow them to take us away from obeying God? And it's a question we all have to ask, each of us individually. And we find these examples here. Let's go back now to the time of Israel, back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And let's look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Very simple. Obey my commandments. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he gave you, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. So another thing, very simple, don't forget God. Keep his commandments, don't forget God. And verse 18, let's look over here in verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers that is this day. It shall be if you, by any means, forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I will testify against you this day that you will perish. But the point that God wanted them to remember is, I've given you wealth. I've given you the power to obey. So, keep the commandments, don't forget God, and remember that God gives us the power to obey, to even get wealth in the first place. So, those are some of the things we must be considering and thinking as we eat unleavened bread this week. And again, this is the only instruction we're going to be receiving, you know, in a service until the last day. As I mentioned, you know, some days of unleavened bread have a Sabbath between, but this year it does not. So we need to recall these things from God, and we exist to serve him, to serve God the way God wants us to serve him. And thankfully, he's not a vengeful God, as we saw that on Passover evening. He's a very merciful God. He wants us to be in his kingdom. And so let's look at Luke 14. Let's look at Luke 14, verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. And then one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant to supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all these things are now ready." They made, with one accord, beginning to make excuses. First one, "Oh, I just bought this piece of ground. I got to go take care of it." Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to test them. Another said, "I just married a wife. I can't come." So, again, it's not wrong to be married. It's not wrong to have a farm with oxen. It's not wrong to, establish a ground with produce, a garden. That's not wrong. It's the priority. Is it God and all these other things, or is it all these other things, and then God comes in fourth or fifth place? Let's look at verse 26. We all have remembered this as part of our baptismal counseling. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we all know that doesn't mean that we hate our family, because God tells us we need to love our family. We need to honor our father and mother. And of course, our children as well in our family. It means in comparison that God has to be loved more than father, mother, son, daughter, children. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we want to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice King David's approach to the physical and to God over here in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and let's look at verse 5. Psalm 62, verse 5. And this is David and his thoughts My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I will not be moved. He's my salvation, my glory, my rock, and my, of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. And again, a time to pause and reflect on the fact that we have God as our refuge. He's there for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are together lighter than vapor, lighter than air. Don't trust in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Sometimes we are blessed in our lives with physical blessings, but don't set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God, and to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, and you render to each one according to his work. So God sees what we do, and God wants us to know that he has all power and all mercy, but he wants us to seek him in the simplicity of mind, in the single-mindedness of mind. Very, very simple. We've already seen and heard, and Mr. Holman gave the information there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8, about sincerity. And sincerity means also single-minded approach. But the purity that we all have, that is a quality of God, the purity of God. And in a sense, it's God's purity that we want to focus on with a single-minded attitude. In conclusion, let's look at Acts 2, verse 46, and let's look at the way the New Testament church conducted themselves at the very beginning. The very beginning, Acts 2, verse 46. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they went and ate meals at each other's homes. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were glad, they were happy. It was simplicity of heart. And what did they do? They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it's interesting that the simplicity of heart is noted here. And the obedience to God is not complex. It's not hard to do. Of course, getting rid of sin is the difficulty, and that's why we need God to help us do that. And so, before we conclude, let me give you just five things to keep in mind this coming week during these holy days. Five things. Point number one, leavened products are to be avoided. And that goes without saying. I think we realize that. But it's so easy to forget if we're not careful because the donuts are right there on the tabletop there at the office or someplace like that. Or here, have a free sample. Here's a little piece of cake at the store. So you've got to be very careful not to eat leavened products. And in the same way that we're careful for that, we've got to look and make sure we're not letting sin take hold of us. If we have some thoughts or things that are just not right, get rid of that thought or change it. One must substitute that thought with a better thought, a thought of obedience. So leavened products are not to be eaten. Point number two, as we eat unleavened bread, which we will this week, and most of us do that during every day, we're to focus on being like Christ. You know, the meaning of the bread of Passover represented Jesus Christ's beaten body for us. The meaning of the bread during days of unleavened bread, we are to live by every word of God. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And he gave us the words of God. We've got to follow those words of God and make sure they're part of our lives. We've got to follow his example of being sincere And Jesus Christ was single-minded in his focus and approach to God. Point number three, specifically, we are to avoid pride. We are to avoid pride and hypocrisy. We cannot be like the world. And unleavened bread is not puffed up. It's flat, and you eat a matzah, and it goes all over the floor, you know, all of the crumbs, but it's not puffed up. So we need to avoid pride and hypocrisy. Point number four, learn from ancient Israel and don't allow or be misled by a mixed multitude. It may be a very dear friend of ours. It may be someone who we really enjoy being with, you know, a relative or anyone who we really like, but recognize the fact that they're not yet called. We're not denigrating anyone. It's just that we have priorities in life. So don't be like ancient Israel, where they got misled by those, and they should have said, just trust in God. It'll work. That's what they should have done. And then point number five, recognize that God is the one who does watch out for us. He does protect us. He does watch over us. He's always got that cloud and to keep us safe during the day and that fire at night. He's always there for him. I think I mentioned this. Sometimes I've always imagined that, you know, as you're laying there in bed, that God has these angels about the four corners of the house, and they're angels of light and of fire, and nothing's going to get near you because the angels are there to protect us, you know, God's angels. God's always there to protect us, always there to take care of us. And that's what ancient Israel should have learned as well. But those are some of the things we can learn during these days of unleavened bread. So let's remember, there is a simplicity in following Jesus Christ, and that's how we are to live our lives.